You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, today is week 24 in our study of the book of Romans. Today we're in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. And many of you grew up in a youth group like I did. And a lot of times in youth group, you would talk about dating and you're supposed to marry someday. And I don't know about you guys, but we did this exercise a few times growing up in youth group, where the youth pastor would lead you through this lesson on the kind of people you want to date and the kind of person you want to marry someday. And so what he did, he would have us write out on a piece of paper like 10 qualities or attributes that your spouse had to have someday, okay? And you would write them down, then they would laminate those, and you would keep, you were supposed to, in theory, keep those in your Bible until the day you got married. And as you got a little older in high school or college, whatever, you were supposed to look at that list and make sure you weren't compromising by dating or marrying the wrong person. Did anybody else ever do that exercise? One did. Hannah, worked out well for you, dear sister. I did it too. And but anyway, the idea was you got to make sure you're marrying the right person and don't compromise your value. So let's pretend like we're going to do this group exercise together. Let's go back. Let's say you're 13, 14 years old. Knowing what you know now about life, if you were going to write down 10 qualities you want your future spouse to have, what are some things you would say? Just throw them out there. Kindness. They must like football. Very spiritual there. Appreciate that. Anything else? UK fan. Believer. Okay. What else? Provider. Good cook. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's very important. Anything else? Did you say modesty? I think somebody either said modest or hot. I don't know which one they said. Either one of those are very important. Anything else? Sense of humor. Okay. What else? Courteous, provider, okay, all these good things. You know, remind me, you got to have a country music moment of the week. This is by Ricochet. This is a song back in the 90s. They were a great group. And you guys remember this song? Let me get the words right here. He's talking about the kind of girl that he's going after. And here's what he said. He said, she's got her daddy's money, her mama's good looks, full of laughs and a stack of comic books, a wild imagination, sing it with me, a college education. Add it all up, it's a deadly combination. She's a good bass fisher, a dynamite kisser. Country is a turnip green. That's every guy's dream gal, right? But the point is, they're talking about the kind of woman they want to be with, the kind of woman they want to marry. So when you're thinking about the kind of person you want to love and spend the rest of your life with, you make out this beautiful list of attributes like godly and courageous and humble and kind and considerate and all these things. Nobody writes down on that list, okay, this is the kind of person I want to be with. Number one, lazy. You know, like nobody writes down, unloving. I want to marry a rude person. I want to marry a selfish person. I want to marry a convicted arsonist. You know, or a person that's especially cruel to animals. I want to marry a loser. I want to marry a psychopath. It's like nobody writes those things on the list. I mean, unless you're auditioning for a role in a Lifetime Network movie, you don't list those things as the kind of person you want to love. Nobody does that. Nobody except God. Nobody except God. A few weeks ago in Romans 5, for the first time in Romans, Paul introduces us to the idea of the love of God. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5, by way of reminder, he says, "And hope does not put us to shame. But because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So Paul tells us in verse 5 that God loves us. But now in verses 6 through 8 or so today, Paul's going to tell us the kind of people that God loves. And they're not awesome people. Not one of the things we would list on our person we want to marry someday, not one of those attributes that we look for in a person is on God's list of the people that he seeks to love. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 for you. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 8 today. But there's going to be four words Paul uses to describe God's list, the kind of people God looks to love. And when we get to those words, I want you to underline them or highlight them. So let's look at, starting in verse number 6. "For while we were still," and here's the first one, "weak." Underline that. That's the first kind of person God is looking to love, a weak person. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the who? See, we put godly on our list. We put faithful, holy Christian on our list, not God. He's looking for an ungodly person. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, so notice, but there's an alternative. God's different from everybody else. So, but God shows his love for us. Now notice here, he's not talking about Hitler and Osama bin Laden. He's not talking about the president of North Korea. He's talking about us. For God shows his love for us. And then while we were still sinners, that's the third kind of person God is looking for, a sinner. Not a good, holy, noble, perfect, humble person. A sinner, Christ died for us. Now look at verse 9 to 10. Look for the fourth word, the fourth descriptor, the kind of people God comes to love. Since therefore, verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's next week's sermon. But verse 10, for if while we were what? Enemies. Not friends. Not companions. Not good neighbors. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So let's compare our list of the kind of people we want to love to God's list of the kind of people that he wants to love. I want to make this point. Look at this. Our list is we want godly people, courageous people, holy people, selfless, caring, humble. We want them to be our friend, right? Those are the kind of people you want to marry and be friends with. But look at God's list. The people he's going for are weak people, ungodly, sinners. Not friends, but enemies. Those are the people God looks to love. Those are the kind of people that God's singing about. You say, but Jameis, you don't understand. I know you're talking about God's love today, but I'm a like Jameis, there's sinners, and then there's like really, really, really sinners, and I'm in the second category. Like I'm really not a good person. Like Jameis, you have no idea what I've done. I've stolen, I've taken advantage of people, I've cheated. I've lied, I've been addicted, I've been unfaithful, I've looked at pornography for years and no one knows it. I'm constantly jealous of other people. I scream at my kids. I hate my husband. I've had an abortion. I think I'm gay. I'm bitter. Selfish. I rarely read my Bible. I don't even want to be here right now. I'm just here because my wife's making me, or I know that so-and-so will give me a hard time. I just can't get it together. There's no way God could ever love me. If you look at my record, no one in their right mind that's holy would want to love me of any way at all. But if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you. You are exactly the kind of person that Jesus Christ came to love. He did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Therefore, no matter who you are or what you've done, there's nothing you have done to disqualify yourself from the love of God. That is the point of verses 6 through 10. God loves these kinds of people, weak people, ungodly people, sinful people, even his enemies. We are attracted to purity and righteousness, but God is, in his salvation desire, is attracted to ugliness. It is brokenness and despair and sin and ugliness that attracts God's heart to himself or to other people. So I want to walk through each of these attributes of ungodly and sinful and weak. But first, I want to point out something very important in Paul's teaching in Romans. Now, if you remember, we're in Romans 5 now, we're 24 weeks in. But the first three chapters of Romans, remember, is all bad news, wasn't it? It was all bad. It was God basically, we're all sinners, and God's very upset about it. God is filled with wrath. He's going to destroy us all. That's basically what Romans 1 through 3 is. We're all sinners, and the wrath of God is coming. And then in chapter 4, Paul talks about God's grace. So he introduces that. He talks about God's righteousness, though. But in the most profound and deep theological book in the whole Bible, the book of Romans, it takes Paul 5 chapters to finally get to God's love. You ever thought about that? So chapter 1, 2, 3, it's all wrath, 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 judgment, anger. And it's like, well, does God even love anybody? But finally in chapter 5, Paul's like, yeah, God loves. But you ever thought about that? This is the greatest book probably written in the Bible. I mean, it's all God's word, but in terms of its usage in church history, it's the most deepest, profound theological book in the whole Bible. And it almost takes halfway through the whole book to get to love. Why? Why does Paul talk about sin and wrath and God's holiness and righteousness over and over before he ever even mentions God's love, except for very briefly in chapter 1, verse 7 in the greeting? Why would Paul do that? It's because how much more do we now appreciate God's love after we realize how much God hates sin and how much we deserve his wrath? The gospel is much better news when you realize how bad it would have been without Christ and without grace. I mean, how much more do you appreciate the light after you've been stuck without electricity for a few days? You remember the great ice storm of 09? How happy were you for electricity and warmth after being without it a handful of days? You appreciate it like you'd never appreciated electricity before. How much more do you appreciate good food if you've not had it in several days? How much more, Kentucky fans, would we have appreciated a Kentucky football win against Florida last night when we haven't beaten them in nearly 30 years? It would have been really sweet. But this is why in the first part of Romans, Paul only gives us the ugly background of sin and wrath. And now finally in chapter 5, Paul describes God's love for us. But he only talks about love with the background of sin and wrath, because only against that ugly, dark background does God's love seem brighter and more glorious. So we will never truly worship God for his love for us in Christ until we realize how bad hell would have been without Christ. God's love for us becomes so much sweeter when we see how horrifying his wrath would have been. So what Paul wants for us to see in this text this morning is that God loved us when we were at our worst. Look at verse number 8 again. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still awesome, right? While we were still holy, while we were still righteous, while we had it all together. No, God showed his love to us in that while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. So, Christian, this is what this means. If you're trusting Christ this morning, but you're struggling with this whole Christian life, Christian, there is nothing you can do tomorrow that is worse than who you were when Christ died for you. He died for us when we were at our worst. Christ died for us with full awareness of how ugly we were and with full anticipation of how bad we would be. Yet he chose to lay down his life anyway. Paul says that is love. That is love. It is caring and giving yourself for another person when they are at their worst. That is love. Anybody can love or show attention and grace towards a kind, generous, thoughtful person that only scratches their back. It's easy to love that kind of person. But biblical love, agape love in the Greek New Testament, this is a love like Jesus has. It's a love that's irrational to the lost and dying world. Jesus didn't just talk about love, he did love. He laid down his life for very undeserving people like us. You know, as my little girl Ellie, she's 6, and as she begins to get older, I'm thinking about this more and more from a father's perspective. And dads, or grandfathers, you can relate if you have girls, I'm sure. But, you know, and I want to speak to young ladies just for a moment. This is a point of application. Young ladies, a boy can tell you that he loves you. These days, he probably won't tell you. He'll probably text you because he's too much of a coward to actually say it to your face. So any boy can text you that he loves you. He can Snapchat you that he loves you. He can write you letters and poems that he loves you. He can hold your hand and tell you that he loves you. But if a boy or a boy trapped in the body of a man, if he's in his 20s or 30s or 40s for that matter, ladies, if he is not willing to lay down his life for you, he doesn't love you. He doesn't love you. He probably loves your body, but he doesn't love you. So you kick him to the curb and you tell him the preacher said so. But just give me a heads up before you tell him that. But Jesus Christ, so I want to compare that love to God's love, because Jesus Christ put his body where his mouth was. It would have been easy for Jesus to stand up to a bunch of people and say, oh, I love you. Anybody can say that little word love, but Christ didn't just talk about love. He did love, and he did it on the cross. Love is not merely emotion or words. Love is action. Love is sacrifice. Love is a choice. So go back to verse number 6 and look deeper into the kind of love that God has for his people. This is the kind of love that God has for his people, for those people whose faith is in Christ. Verse 6, for while we, again, he's speaking here to Roman Christians. So he's saying that those you formerly were lost, but now you're in Christ. While we were, that's past tense, still weak. And the word I want to focus on now is weak. What does that mean? When we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when you see that word weak there in verse 6, we probably naturally think about physical weakness. Like, oh, I can't bench press very much, or I can't do a pull-up or a dip or push-ups, or, you know, I've got a bad back, or I can't run, or, you know, I've got bad knees, whatever. But that's not what he means by weak here. It doesn't mean physical weakness. This word means it's a moral weakness. It's a spiritual inability. Other translations say, for example, it's helpless. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the theology here is so important. I'm going to have a little teaching moment, a little theological moment. Okay, Paul here is talking about us before we were Christians. That's very important to note. Before we were Christians. And this is the context in Romans 5, 6. So before we were in Christ, apart from Christ, we were weak. It means we were spiritually unable to come to God or to make any effective strides towards a good relationship with God. We were weak and incapacitated to come to God. Spiritual inability, moral weakness. Now, unless you think I'm just isolating my own theology into this text, let me show you a biblical theology of this briefly from the New Testament. This notion of, prior to Christ, a spiritual inability, a moral weakness, a proclivity towards an inclination towards sin, a sin nature, that yields it impossible for us in our own flesh, apart from Christ, to come to Christ. What Paul calls moral weakness here, but let me give you a few examples. Before Christ, we were unable, for example, to understand spiritual things apart from God first working in our hearts. This is from 1 Corinthians 2:14, for example. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 here. He says, the natural person. Now, that means a person has not been converted. They've not been born again or regenerated. They're in their sin still. They're not in Christ. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you can hear Bible teaching, you can hear things about God, but you don't have the ability to tune your heart to the Holy Spirit of God. You can't discern the Spirit because you're not spiritual. Your heart is of stone, Ezekiel says, not alive and beating. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they, that's the spiritual things, they're folly to him. And he, the natural person, notice, is not able. It's not just that he tries it again. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So an unregenerated person has not been born again. They cannot understand spiritual things apart from God first working in their hearts. They don't have the ability. There's a moral weakness there. Next, before Christ, we are unable to see God's kingdom. That is, unless God first gives us the new birth. This is what Jesus taught us in John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one," there's a condition, "unless one is born again." Now, you can't give birth to yourself. I think we all understand that. Unless one is born again, he goes on to say, born of the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you've not been born again, can you see the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ said, no. You're unable to see the kingdom of God. Unless Christ first does the work in your heart. There's a moral weakness or inability there. Let me give you one more example. Before Christ, we are unable to seek for God in spirit and truth. Paul told us this a few weeks ago in Romans 3:11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So the Bible says before we're in Christ, before God's doing a work in our hearts, and I'm getting to the point of verse 6 here, just bear with me. I'm doing theology here. Before Christ, we're unable to A, understand God, B, we're unable to see God's kingdom, and thirdly, we're unable to seek for God. Why though? One step deeper, if you will. Paul tells us, for example, in Ephesians 2, the reason we can't understand, see, and seek for God is because before Christ in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and you were, before Christ, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then in verse 5, he says again, even when we were dead, not morally neutral, not sick, not wounded, not straddling the spiritual fence, when you were dead in our trespasses. And the assumed subject of verse 5 from verse 4 is God. He made us alive. That's the new birth in John 3. God has to give you the new birth. God has to make you alive because dead people can't make themselves live. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the Bible says because we were spiritually dead, we were unable or too weak to come to God on our own. Therefore, God had to make us alive. Now knowing that, go back to verse 6 of our text. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time. Notice that little phrase. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Paul says when Christ died for us at the right time, when we were weak, Tom Schreiner, who's written the greatest commentary on the book of Romans, Schreiner says, and I quote, Paul is highlighting that Christ died for us before we made any move towards him. So that is what Paul is teaching when he says Christ died for us when we were weak. God's love towards us then is an initiating love. You need to know who loved who first. That's important. And verse 6 says, we were weak. But at the right time, Christ loved us. That is when we couldn't love him in return first. Christ loved us before we loved him. This is Christianity 101. As I think about that, I thought about myself and Annie. I assure you that I had my eye on the long, tall beauty from Southern Illinois long before she ever had her eye on me. She didn't notice this old boy from Katy's, Kentucky with a jacked up accent any more than a man in the moon. So if I would not have pursued her and signed up for all the classes she was going to be in and followed her like a little lost puppy for 4 years at Mercy, if I wouldn't have done that, there's no way, Lord knows, she would have ever come to me. I had to pursue her. She was not looking for me. She was looking for a band boy. And that was not me. So the same is true with us and God. If God would not have initiated to come after us, we would have never come after him. But think about the kind of people that we were when God came to us. When God initiated love with you, what kind of condition were you in spiritually? Well, the text says you were weak, ungodly, sinful, and an enemy. I mean, think about it. It's not that difficult to love someone that is running towards you with open arms, telling you how awesome you are, wanting to rub your feet and buy you gifts. It's not that hard to love that kind of nice, kind person, is it? But we were not running to God with open arms, telling him how awesome he was when he chose to love us. The Bible says we were running away from God, trying everything to get him out of our lives. We were his enemies. And that's when he initiated and pursued us. If you're a Christian, you didn't find God. God found you because you weren't looking for him. We were running from God, Romans 3:11. But God loved you so much, he chased you to the very gates of hell. And he laid down his life for us. He pursued us. God's love is an initiating love. God did not wait for us to exercise our wills and incline ourselves towards him before he sent Jesus to die for us. If that would have been the case, we would have never come and nobody would have ever been saved. He loved us before we loved him. You know, my kids and your kids too, they probably love the classic story of the little engine that could. You remember that one? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. But did you know that we are the opposite of the little engine that could apart from Christ? We may think that we can get up the mountain to God. We may even try to get up the mountain to God on our own, but we can't. We don't have the ability. We're weak. We're spiritually dead. But thank God, because we could not come up the mountain to God, God left heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came down the mountain to us. And he pursued us, and the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Jesus said. And he came down the mountain, and he died on a tree for the people that would have never come to him otherwise. So that's why Paul says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But it's not just that. Go back to verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the, again, here's the second characteristic, ungodly. Now, that word ungodly there doesn't simply mean we're not like God. I think we all know we're not like God. We bear God's image. We share some of his attributes, but we're not like God perfectly. But this word ungodly in verse 6 means more than that. It means we're in fierce opposition to God outside of Christ. And it means we try to get God out of our lives altogether. We would be very happy with a godless life. Practically and functionally, apart from the Spirit working our lives, we'd all be functional atheists. Because we want to be at the center of our own lives. Nobody wants another person at the center of their life, namely God, who requires holiness and righteousness. Now, the reason I know the word ungodly in verse 6 doesn't just mean not like God, but opposition to God, is because you got to know your context. When Paul uses the word ungodly, he told us back in Romans 1 what he meant. So go back to Romans 1:18 if you remember this. Look at what he says in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? There's that word again. Ungodly. It's the same word he used in Romans 5:6 today. Okay, against ungodliness. Now he describes what he means by ungodliness. Okay, and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. So to be ungodly means we see God's doing something. We see creation. Romans 1 says, we say, there's a sun. Somebody had to make that sun. If there's a creation, there's got to be creator. We have a conscience. We know it's wrong to kill. So we know that knowledge of morality has to come from a higher sense of morality. So we know there's a God. But we see that, but we say, but I don't want that God. I suppress him. We push down the truth. We try to get rid of God, Paul says. That's what it means to be ungodly. Not just not being like God, but hating God and wanting nothing to do with him. That was every one of us prior to Christ. Now, maybe you didn't articulate it like that, but that's who we were. How I know it? Because the Bible says, but in spite of the fact that we were weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, in spite of all that, he loved us. Go back to verse 8. But in spite of all the bad in us, God shows or he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still jacked up, still messed up, still running from him, still ungodly, he died for us. So what Paul is doing here is he's showing us that God's love for sinners is incomparable. It's otherworldly. God's love is in a whole other category from human love. That's why, did you know that in the New Testament, they had to create a whole new Greek word for God's kind of love. It was not an erotic love. It was not a phileo love or brother. It was an agape love. It was an unconditional love that only God could do. And so what Paul wants us to see in verses 6 through 8 is that no one has or ever will love you like God will love you. No one ever has or will love you like God will love you. Not your boyfriend, not your girlfriend, not your spouse, not your grandma, not even your mama can love you like Christ loves his people. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul compares God's love for us to other people's love for us. And he says they're not even on the same planet. So go back to our text, verse 6 through 8. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice the human illustration here, verse 7. For one will scarcely or barely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that way we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul admits, yeah, every now and then you may find someone who will lay down their life for another person. Most parents in this room, you would rather die than your kid die. I talked to a father one time. His little girl had been diagnosed with cancer, and with big tears in his eyes, he said, "I'd give anything if God would let me have cancer and not her." Most of us would do that for our kids. You'd probably take a bullet for your spouse. I took a bullet for your best friend. So Paul admits that. But Paul says, but Jesus' love, verse 8, but Jesus' love is so much more than that. Because while most of us would probably take a bullet for someone that we love and that loves us in return, a kid or a spouse, but Jesus laid down his life for people that were not good to him at all. Jesus didn't lay down his life for children that were worshiping him in spirit and truth. He laid down his life for his enemies that nailed him to a cross. This is unconditional love. This is a love unlike the world knows at all. This is a love that doesn't make sense. Now, that's an exposition of Romans 5, 6 through 8. Now I want to apply it to our lives. Can I just be honest and say that even though I know this passage of Scripture says God loves me, it's still hard for me to believe that sometimes. So, I don't know about you, but much of my personal despair in life, much of my unhappiness is directly linked to my inability to feel loved by God. Because every human being is created with a need to be loved. And nothing will wound or plague the soul more deeply than not feeling overwhelmingly loved by God. So the soul's greatest need is to be loved. But our greatest fear is not to be loved. Did you know that that's why 40% of people have negative feelings about Valentine's Day? It's why 75% of all suicide attempts are related to relationship or love problems. Because every person longs for and desires, they have the need to be loved. Now, if that is true of human love and relationships on earth, how much more, 10,000 times more, do we have the need and desire to be loved by God? But so often we don't feel like God really loves us. Why? Because we look in the mirror and we do honest assessment of who we really are. Because here's the deal. We're really good at hiding our sins. I mean, we can portray ourselves to be the most awesome people in the world in public. I mean, most of us don't scream belligerently at our children in Walmart. Well, okay, bad example. Maybe we do at Walmart, but not in church at least. Now, we don't typically have a fighting match with our spouse in the welcome center out here. We save that for the privacy of the bedroom, right? So we put on this persona that we got it all together. But deep down inside our souls, we know better. I mean, knowing what I know about me, I don't know why God would love me. I mean, I can be the biggest hypocrite in the world. I can be short with my wife, hateful to my kids, have really bad sinful thoughts go through my head, prideful, envious, jealous. Why would God love me? And so we look at ourselves and we say, if I were God, I wouldn't love me. If I were God, I would be tired of me. But Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians here, when we think this way, if we believe this lie, that God's love for us grows weary based upon our performance and personal righteousness, if that is us, then we will never have true joy in life. And we will never truly glorify God because God is most delighted in us when he sees us enjoying and basking in his love. Listen, God does not like for you not to feel loved by him any more than you would like it if one of your children swore that you didn't really love them. If your five-year-old little boy comes to you and says, "Daddy, I know you don't love me. Daddy, there's no way you love me." You would be broken beyond despair and do everything in your power to persuade your son, "Son, I really do love you." So God is not delighted when we go around thinking he's always mad at us. God wants you to feel his love for you. Any good father wants his kids to know how much they're loved. But some of us stiff-arm the love of God our whole life. "God, I'm not worthy of your love." But Romans 5:6 says, "I know that. I know you are ungodly and sinful and the enemy, but I came and I died for you anyway." But here's what we do. We project other people's character onto God's character. And we assume that God loves us less when we fall short. And we wrongly assume that God's love is conditional. Because many of us have had someone tell us they love us only in the end to let us down. So maybe it was a boyfriend or a girlfriend that swore they'd love you forever and then they cheated on you. Maybe it's a spouse that made vows to you that they would love you in sickness and in health until death does you part and they left you for your best friend. Maybe it was a parent that abandoned you. Maybe it was a best friend that left you or forsook your friendship. And so because everybody else's love seems to come and go, it's hard for us to imagine that God's love will never let go. But remember, the point of this text is that God is not like everybody else. His love is different. That's why Jeremiah said, I love these words of God in Jeremiah 31. God says to his people, look at this, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love." Now, here's what that means. God is an eternal being, meaning God has no beginning and God has no end. That means God's love has no beginning and has no end. Therefore, listen, Christian, listen to these words. It is impossible for God not to love his people. There is never a time, Christian, when God did not love you. There's not one second throughout all of eternity when you are not deeply loved by God because he's an everlasting and eternal God. His love has no beginning and no end. It's just always been. God can't not love you. For God to cease loving his people, he would no longer be God. But we keep messing up and we keep sinning. And we keep coming back to God for more second chances and more love and more grace. And sometimes, as Sam Storms writes in his great book, he says, we feel like we've gone to the well of God's love one too many times. And the next time, maybe it's going to be empty. And that God has given us all the love he can give to us. He's given me too many second chances, and certainly God's done with me now. God's got to be tired of loving me. But brothers and sisters, because God is an eternal being with no beginning and no end, listen, you can no more exhaust God's love than you can exhaust God himself. The well of God's love cannot dry up only if God were to die. So as long as God lives, God loves. So scripture is clear that God loved us before the foundation of the world. This is what Romans 8 calls his foreknowledge. He foreknew us. He loved us from the beginning of the world. But Paul tells us today in Romans 5 that God did so with full knowledge of how desperately sinful we would be. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So I know life is hard. And I know there are so many things in life we can question. And sometimes when life falls apart, it's easy to ask the question, but if God really loved me, why would he let that happen? So I don't know why Paula Horn gets cancer. I don't know why Jordan Johnson was born with cerebral palsy. I don't know why sometimes spouses leave. I don't know why tragedies happen. But I do know that sometimes we don't feel like God loves us. I get it. But you have to look at the black and white objective truths of Scripture, that just because we don't feel God's love doesn't mean it's not there. And the way that we know God loves us is not based upon how good our life's going right now. But the way we know God loves us is we go back to the cross 2,000 years ago and we see Christ hanging there. And nothing screams the love of God louder than the fact that the Son of God died the death that we should have died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. When Christ died for you, he was screaming from the cross, I love you. So Christian, you can question many things in this life, but something we cannot question ever is the love of God for his children. Karl Barth was a brilliant Swiss theologian, and years before he died, someone asked him, Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind? And Dr. Barth paused, and then he said, and I quote, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christian, he loves you. So here's what you do with that. Here's one of the things. The goal of the Christian life is for us to become like Christ. Jesus chose to love us when we didn't deserve it. Therefore, God calls us, listen now, this is the bare bones application. God calls us to love other people even when they don't deserve it. God calls us to love others the way he loved us. God calls us to forgive others the way he's already forgiven us. So I'm asking the Holy Spirit right now to bring the name or the face of one person into your mind. Christian, who is there in your life right now that you are really struggling to love? Who is it? Who are you holding a grudge against? Who have you not forgiven? Is there someone you hate? Is there someone, no matter how hard you try, you cannot make yourself love them? Maybe it's your spouse. You had a big fight last night. Divorce seems like the only option. But God is saying to you, you love them and you forgive them. Because I loved you and I forgave you, even when you didn't deserve it. Maybe it's a friend that's let you down, or they deceived you. Maybe it's another person in this church. You know, one of the most common places to get hurt? It's in the church. Those wounds run deep. Some of you perhaps feel as though you've been stabbed in the back by another Christian. Maybe they're in this room. Maybe they go to another church. Maybe they've offended you or hurt your feelings. Maybe one of your pastors has hurt you or sinned against you. Children, maybe you're so mad at your mom and dad right now, you can't even look at them. But listen, no matter who or what it is, what the other person has done to you is not worse than what we have done to God. And yet he sent his son Jesus to die for us, and he loved us anyway. So who's the one person on your mind right now? Let's repent of not loving and forgiving, and let's ask God, the Holy Spirit, to come and help us love that person. And your application when you go home is find a way to show that love and forgiveness to that person. Maybe it's a call. Maybe it's a text. Maybe you go to the door and knock, and you have a heart-to-heart. Maybe you write them a letter. Let's all stand together. And I just want you to bow your head. Maybe you want to come down here to the front of this platform and get on your knees and pray. Who is that one person? Who's the one person God's calling you to love that's so hard to love? Who's that person for you? Let's bow our heads. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would bring to our hearts and minds someone in our life who feels unlovable right now. Lord, reveal to us bitterness and grudges. hatred, anger. Lord, soften our hearts, and may we be so blown away by your love for us that it would overwhelm us that we could go love and forgive others. Father, I pray that broken relationships in this room would be restored. I pray that marriages that are on the verge of ending would be reconciled for your glory through unconditional love and grace that you've mirrored for us. Father, may husbands in this room, may we love our wives like Christ loved the church. May wives love their husbands like Christ loves the church. Oh God, may parents love children and children love parents and co-workers love co-workers and friends love friends like Christ loved the church unconditionally, filled with grace and patience, love until the end. God, may this church and these dear people be characterized by that kind of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.